and now Evangelist David Shannon.
You'll be opening your Bibles to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts, the 20th chapter. There's no country store, and it had been in operation for years and years. As a matter of fact, generation after generation. And finally, one day, the old country store closed down. Well, different various family members decided that they wanted to go in, and there were certain things that they wanted out of this old country store just for memory's sake. And so one of the younger family members said, "I know what I want." And as he went into the store, he went straight to the table where they measured the cloth and so forth. And he said, "I want this yardstick that's been tacked down right here." He said, "I remember as long as I can remember my grandparents and even my parents, every time material was measured out, this yardstick was used. Anytime chain or string was measured out, this yardstick was used." And so that was his keepsake. Well, he went home with his yardstick and he leaned it up in the corner by his other yardsticks and he noticed something. That yardstick was an inch shorter than the other yardsticks. And he couldn't believe it. He laid them out on the table and sure enough, that was a 35-inch yardstick. And he went back to his parents. He said, "Did you know that the yardstick we had there in the old store was only a 35-inch yardstick?" "No, I didn't know that." Matter of fact, someone said, "I can't believe it." He showed them. He went back into his grandparents. "Did you know that that is only 35 inches, that it in reality is not a yardstick?" Grandparents said, "No, we just always assumed that was our standard of measurement, 36 inches. We assumed it was 36 inches. Well, now let's think for just a moment. Simply because they pled ignorance, did it change the fact that it was only 35 inches? No. It remained 35 inches even through their ignorance. What if someone said, "Well, we're going to open up another store, and I tell you what we want to do. Because we always use that standard of measurement, we're going to use it again. Because if it didn't hurt anybody in the past, it won't hurt anybody now." Would that mindset change the fact that it's only 35 inches? No, it still would not be a yardstick, even if in their minds it didn't hurt anybody. This morning, we look into our federal government, and it matters to our federal government about standards. The National Bureau of Standards carries in its vault metals mixed in a certain way as to make sure that they are the least likely to expand or contract. Usually they're made out of 90% platinum, 10% iridium. And those metals are laid out in the length of a meter. Those metals are laid out in cylinder form, the weight of 16 precise ounces. And then, when there's a disagreement in the business world as to what is a meter, or what is a yardstick, or what is a pound, that vault is opened up, and that 16 ounces is brought out and placed on the balance. And then if someone argues what is a pound, their pound is laid on the balance. And if it balances, it is called a pound. And if it's less or more, according to this standard, it is less or more, and that is the final say-so. In other words, that vault contains, if you will, the Bible of our measurements. All of America revolves around what is contained in that vault to our measurements today. And so it should be in the church. The Bible should be the only measurement by which we live in the church. You see, the fact is, I can't rest on the fact to say, "Well, I just didn't know." The Bible is there to tell us. I can't rest upon the fact to say, but I know that's the way I grew up and that's the way I'm going to continue doing it. It's not enough to rely upon our beliefs and our thoughts that maybe if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. What must be my question of concern is, what does the Bible say? Today I want us to look at the uniqueness of the church. The uniqueness of the church in the Bible is very unique compared to the religious world today. As we look throughout history, we see the problem is when men and women left the Bible as their pattern, as their standard in the religious world. Many of the problems that we have in the religious world today, as we drive down the road, and usually it's a young person or usually it's an adult that has just begun to study the Bible, but you can rest assured that when the Bible has begun to be studied, that before long this question is always going to rise. They ride down the road and they look to the right and they look to the left and they say, this church, and they say, "Why? Why are there so many churches?" The reason there are so many churches today is because of the Middle Ages or because of the Renaissance period. when we can look back in history and one departure after another continually pulled men away. And those same departures are still giving false teaching today that still men and women are following. Why can we say with sureness that they're false teachings? Because they are in direct conflict with the Word of God. And as we look down these false teachings, we see things such as unauthorized offices given within the religious groups. As we look back to the Middle Ages, we see that that was when immersion was substituted with sprinkling. We also see the addition of a few things, such as sprinkling of infants. We also see during that same ages, around 600 or 800 A.D., we see also the addition of the instrument into our worship services. And the list could go on and on and on. But all of these are a direct result of men pulling away from the pattern of the New Testament church. Now this morning, I plead for you, no matter where you are. You may say, when I grew up in the Church of Christ, I know what the Bible says. I plead with you this morning, no matter what your background, lay aside your mindset just for a few moments. Let's look at the Word of God and let's see what the pattern is for the New Testament church. And let's see that if we are following that unique pattern this day. As we look to Acts, the 20th chapter, it should not be a surprise to us as we look to verse 29 that men and women would fall away from the original pattern. As a matter of fact, when Paul gathered together those in Ephesus, he warned them that this in fact would happen, that men and women would leave the pattern, and he tells the way to not leave the pattern. Listen to this passage in Acts 20, beginning verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock or the church. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Here's the answer. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul said it's going to happen. There are going to be those that come from the outside as false teachers, and they're going to pull away some that are members of the church. He says you're even going to have those among you that after a period of time, they're going to leave the doctrine of the church, the pattern of the New Testament, and they're going to speak that doctrine to others, and they are going to lead others astray too. Paul says you can't stop it. People will do it. People will teach the false doctrine. People will share the false doctrine with others and pull others away. Paul says, what you can control is your own life. He says, in your own life and in the life of a congregation, what we must do is commend ourselves. The word commendation means to literally give yourself to the side of one. So if you and I are standing on the same side, we have commended ourselves to that side. Now, Paul, what is it we're to commend ourselves to? We're to commend ourselves to the side of God. And here he says it's really twofold, because how do we know where the side of God is? He says it's the side of God. It's to the side of the Word of grace. It's the Bible. You and I must commend ourselves. We must give ourselves to this book. And this book must be our standard. This book must be our guide. And if any other thing in our life is authorized that is a conflict with this book, it's not authorized by God. It's not authorized by this book. And I must be warned that it was Jesus that said, if it has not been planted by the Father, it shall be rooted up. Very serious and sober words as I think what has been planted in the church. First this morning, let us see the establishment of the church. If you will, turn back with me in your old Bible to Isaiah, the second chapter. In Isaiah, the second chapter, there are three verses there that speak of the establishment of the church. The establishment of the church is very, very unique in comparison to all the other religious bodies in America today. In Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." What is so special about the establishment of the church? This is just one proof of its uniqueness. These words that we have just read are 700 years older than the church itself. 700 years at least before the church was established, Isaiah wrote these words. And every phrase of what we have just read was fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33, the establishing of the church. Let me go back and just quickly give you a few references if you want to look at this at a later study together. In Isaiah, the second chapter, we just read verse 2. It spoke of the last days. Luke, when recording in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 17, spoke that what he was recording was in the latter days. Also, we see in verse 2 that it says that the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. Now, notice Isaiah saying this is in future tense. He's saying it's not happening now, but it will happen someday. That sounds like what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said, it is not established now, but he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it was soon to be established. He prophesied of the church. Jesus Christ Himself prophesied of the church. He said the very same statement in Mark 1:15. He said that the kingdom of God is at hand. He also said in Matthew 16:18, that upon this rock, notice the tense, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the fact is, everything before Acts 2 looked toward the church being established. Acts 2 takes place, and Acts 2 closes with the words, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Do you realize that is the very first time in all of your Bible that the church is spoken of in present tense? Acts 2. And every time after Acts 2, the church is spoken of as the fact that it has been established. It's not something that's coming. It's not a kingdom that'll be here someday. The church is the kingdom that was looked to before Acts 2, and it is established after Acts 2. Therefore, Acts 2 is a very important pivoting point to us as members of the Lord's church. Now notice also as we continue looking in Isaiah, the prophecy that was fulfilled in Acts 2, as we look at the end of verse 2 of Isaiah 2, he says, all nations shall flow into it. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 5, Luke recorded that Jews from every nation came to Jerusalem for that day of Pentecost. As we look down to the middle of verse 3, he said, he will teach us of his ways. Peter stood up and he taught the ways of Jesus Christ. He told them that Jesus Christ was the name they needed to call on for salvation, and then told them how to call upon that name nearing the middle of that chapter, as he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins. You see, all of these phrases are fulfilled in Acts 2. Even the very last phrase we read in verse 3 where he says, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice, he states here that it's going to begin in Jerusalem, but it's not going to end in Jerusalem. That's just the beginning. We look at Acts 2, and yes, that's where it began. We read over to Acts, the 8th chapter, and we see a persecution striking the church in a violent form. In the first 4 verses of Acts, the 8th chapter, they scattered because of the persecution, and Luke informs us there that as they scattered, they took the word of the Lord with them. Isaiah being fulfilled. They took the word of the Lord with them. Now, from what we have just studied through Isaiah and through Acts 2 very quickly, but what we've just seen is that we could chart, as many religious groups can be charted, we can chart a time for our establishment. We can chart a place. We can chart a founder. And we can chart who we are. According to the Bible, the Lord's church was established in A.D. 33. 700 years before the fact, we were told where it was going to happen. It was going to happen in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Jesus sent His disciples to Jerusalem to wait, to make sure they were there when it happened. We also can see not only the time and the place, but we can see the founder. It's Jesus Christ. It was Jesus that said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Tonight we'll look more at the name of the church. But brethren, what should be a very sobering concern to me is as I look down the various tables, and these are only 11 or 12 tables I'm holding up before you now, and I know you can't read them from that far away. But if any religious group that I'm a part of differs from the establishment of the church, it can't be the church. Look up almost any religious group, even in the encyclopedia, and you'll read dates such as 606 A.D., 1520 A.D., 1534 A.D., and on this chart it goes all the way down to 1872. You're going to read about places such as Rome, Germany, England, Switzerland, England, Holland, England, America, 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 America. You're going to read of founders such as Boniface III, Martin Luther, Henry VIII, John Calvin, Robert Brown, John Smith, John Wesley, Joseph Smith, William Miller, Mary Baker Eddy, and Charles T. Russell. And you're going to read of various names. But the question should come back to us, and it should be a very sobering question. Do I want to be a part of a denomination that was founded by men on a various date and at a place which is not authorized by Scripture? Or do I want to be a part of the Lord's church? The Lord's church that said it must be established in Jerusalem. It must be established on A.D. 33, the day of Pentecost. It must be established by Jesus Christ. If the Lord has not planted it, He shall uproot it. The second thing that is very unique about the Lord's church is not only its establishment, but also we see in its organization is very unique. As I talk with individuals from denominational backgrounds, one of the things that always sparks curiosity, because this is something that many do not know about us in the Church of Christ. As a matter of fact, many think that it is impossible. And that is, we have no earthly headquarters. I've shared with you several years ago this story, but I want to share it with you again because it's so practical to day-to-day living and day-to-day experiences in the religious world. Several years ago, two gentlemen from the Hoax Bluff area stopped in and they were not here on a religious mission of any sort, but we started talking about religion, and they wanted to look in the auditorium, and we stood in the back and looked in the auditorium, and they started talking about several of you. They knew several of you by name. And they commended you how great people you were and so forth, and they were impressed with the congregation. And then they began to talk about some of the organizational problems that they were having in their denomination. And they said, explain to us how you're organized and where's your headquarters. I said, now we don't have an earthly headquarters. You should have seen their eyes. No earthly headquarters. I don't understand. How do you stay organized? How does it work? So I began to explain to them, as we were looking just a few minutes, the organization of the church given by the New Testament. And I continued to emphasize to them, we simply go by the Bible. If it's not authorized in the Bible, we can't do it. If it's authorized in the Bible, we must do it. Simply New Testament following. And one gentleman began to ask some questions. And I could see that he started comprehending what I was saying. Well, then the other gentleman started asking questions. And I explained to him a little more. And finally, his own buddy spoke up and interrupted him and said, listen, they're only doing exactly what Paul said to do. I couldn't believe it. They agreed that all we were doing is following the New Testament. But yet, even to this day, it's sad to think that they agreed with that and left to go carry out a man-made doctrine. Do we have a headquarters? Oh, yes. We do have a headquarters. It's not on earth. It's divine, and it's from heaven. And Colossians, the first chapter, verse 18, tells us that our head is Jesus Christ. And in that same verse, not only does He say that He's head, but He acts as the head in the sense that we are to give Him the preeminence. In other words, everything, all authority, all glory, all praise goes to Christ because He is the preeminent one. So therefore, I must ask myself, as one that is in the church, what does Christ say? And if in His new covenant, He paid the price of His blood to purchase this new covenant for us. And in this new covenant, if Christ says no, my answer must be no. And if Christ says yes, my answer must be yes. And there's no room for discussion, debate, or I wish it was this way, or I want it this way. I either follow the headship, or I deny and I rebel against it. Just a few weeks ago, one of you gave me an article. It's rather interesting as the article mentions many, many denominations within it. But all of the discussion within this article that was in the Gadsden Times is the fact that so many denominations are struggling today with whether or not to allow homosexuals to be active in their congregation and their leadership. And much of the discussion is whether or not they're going to, quote, bless same-sex relationships. Now, in this article, there's one particular denomination that says they are in the middle, or they are near the end of a 7-year discussion. Another denomination that they talk to, the ones that are involved in it, and they say they are in their final year of a 3-year study on homosexuality. And many other denominations are interviewed. And what they're doing is their councils are their boards that are serving in the, quote, earthly headquarters are getting together, and for 3 years and for 7 years and on the illustrations go, they're talking about whether or not they're going to allow their churches to practice homosexuality. Now, brethren, it wouldn't take us more than 3 to 7 minutes to read Romans 1. That very clearly states that vile affection, men working with men, what is seemingly impossible, is sin. As a matter of fact, he says, they that do such things are worthy of death. Now, since we have no earthly headquarters, we go to Jesus Christ in His new covenant and we say, can it be allowed? And the answer is no. It cannot be allowed. Should we love them? Of course. We love everyone. We love our enemies. Should we tolerate the sin? No, we should plead for repentance. Homosexuality is no different from any other sin in the sense that if I want a right relationship with God, I must repent of the sin. And we too must demand the same things that Christ demands and expect the same thing that Christ expects. You see, the problem with an earthly headquarters is that there's, number one, no authority in it in the Scripture. There's not one example. There's not one verse to back it up. There is nothing about in the New Testament of an earthly headquarters. Number two, an earthly headquarters is direct conflict of the organization of which we are given. The headquarters, according to Colossians 1:18, is God. The local authority of the congregation is to be carried out by elders. And this passage that we read in the beginning of our study in Acts, the 20th chapter, we see in verse 17 that he called the elders of Ephesus together. And in verse 20, we see that the elders there are told that they are to give the oversight to the flock and that they are to feed the church. When we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we see our responsibility towards the elders is that we are to know them that rule over us. In Hebrews 13, we also see in verse 17 that we are to obey them that rule over us. And then a responsibility of the elders is because they're going to give an account to how they rule over us on the day of judgment. You see, it's a very literal fact that there are to be elders that are looking over the souls of the congregation. And areas of doctrine, and areas of organization, and areas of worship, they have to look to the head in all areas to see how they will look over our souls. In areas of judgment, they must do what is best for us. Now, please notice that in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verses 1 through 7, we're given very clear qualifications of what the elder, the man himself, must be before he can be qualified to fulfill this office. Titus, the 1st chapter, in verses 5 through 9, we're given the rest of the qualifications that a man must fulfill to be in this office of eldership. But please notice, it is called in both of those accounts an office. It's not just good men that people look up to, but it is an office of authority. Another mode of organization that we're given through the New Testament is there in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 8 through 13. We're told about a second office. Not just good men, but we're told about a second office, and that is the office of deacon. The word deacon itself means servant. And these are the men that carry out various areas of the work of the church, but they work under the authority of the elders. We see the qualifications throughout these of them and also their wives, and the elders' wives must have to fulfill these qualifications. Now please notice, as we think about deacons and elders, there's a couple of things that are very true throughout all of the passages. And that is, we see elders always mentioned in plurality. The organization of the New Testament church is for there not to be one man that's over the congregation, but it's always two or more, plurality, elders. And notice also that it's essential that these men fulfill every one of the qualifications and that there be elders in every congregation. The organization of the Lord's church by the New Testament would not allow for a set of elders to rule over every congregation in the Gadsden area. The New Testament will not authorize that, cannot accept it. Because when they were ordaining elders, Paul went about and he ordained elders in every congregation. When he wrote later in Titus, the 1st chapter, verse 5, he wrote to Titus and told him to ordain elders in every city of Crete. You see, if we're to follow that same pattern, every congregation must have as its head Jesus Christ. It must have as a local governing figure an office of elders, plurality, then also as servants, office of deacons, and that is mentioned in plurality. And then, we also have another work that's mentioned, but it's never mentioned as an office, and that of a preacher. What it is called in the Bible is in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy and he calls that young preacher a minister. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, he calls that same young man that he says is a preacher and he's called him a minister. He also calls him an evangelist in that same passage. And now please notice, it doesn't seem proper or appropriate to call a preacher a pastor. By definition, a pastor is one, the original use of the word, is one that cares for, tends to, and rules his sheep. You see, that is the definition of an elder. An elder is one, by the verses I've just given you prior, the verses that deal with the office of elder, is one that rules over, cares for, watches over. Now, also, compared to much that happens in the religious world, we should take heed to passages such as Matthew, the 23rd chapter. If you will, turn over there to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. This is the last point we'll make, and the lesson is yours. And Matthew, the 23rd chapter, because of the religious culture of that day being very similar, apparently, to the religious culture of our day, they wanted to esteem the preachers. And they wanted to call them by certain titles. Jesus wouldn't have a part of the titles. As a matter of fact, listen what he says as we read in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 7. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall be exalted himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus says to the men of that day, don't allow people to call you rabbi. Don't allow people to call you master. Don't allow people to call you father. And then he turns it around and he also says, don't call men that. It is our obligation as obeying the new covenant that we not call men rabbi, master, and father. But there's also a few other terms that are in direct conflict with the Word of God also. In Psalms 111 and verse 9, The verse is speaking of God. And he says in 1:11 in verse 9, that holy and reverend is the name of God. Holy and reverend is the name of God. Now, Jesus here speaks against titles. And the title of God is reverend. And the only time in the whole Bible that the word reverend is used says that it's the name of God. We cannot call men reverend and be pleasing to God. You see, in the denominational world, it's been established by men that there's a clergy level and that there's a layman's level. The clergy are the ones that are supposed to really know the Bible according to man's thinking. The clergy are the ones that everyone should look up to and to exalt them by title and by praise. That's not found in the Bible. You see, as we look in the Bible, we see that preachers are to answer to the authority of the elders, just like the members and the deacons do. The only distinction that we see in the Bible of preachers and the members is in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the first 16 verses, Paul says the preacher has a right to be paid. That's the only distinction between a Christian and the preacher in the role or the organization of the church. I know this morning we went rather fast. And if because of my haste I've sounded abrupt or lacked any compassion, I do apologize because I don't want to seem uncompassionate. I do care. But I also urge you all, please, to think, what church are you a part of? The Lord came, He gave His life to establish a church. He called it singular, my church. And this morning we see the importance of being the establishment of that church and being the organization of that church. I don't mean to imply at all that in the Church of Christ we're perfect. We're made up of people that struggle just like people in any group. But I do say to you, we follow the New Testament and the New Testament only. This morning, that same New Testament has something unique about it, and it's the plan of salvation. A part of that plan of salvation is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of sins, confessing before men that Jesus is the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of those sins. According to Acts 2, that's when you're added to the church. And then serve faithful in the church. Perhaps somewhere along the way, you've been baptized, but you've fallen. You've made mistakes. Please realize this morning, the importance of being faithful to the church. The Lord plants it, He rewards it. If the Lord doesn't plant it, He uproots it. This morning, the question is, are you a part of the church that the Lord planted? If we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.